Good morning. Passage is Nehemiah 9, 1 through 5, and it is found on page 404 in your pew Bible. And as you're turning there with me, I'm going to preface this. There's Old Testament names that I probably will slaughter before this, so I blame James. Now, on the 24th day of the month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of the day they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Benai, and Kenai. And they cried with a loud voice to their Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashabani, Sherebiah, and Hodai, Shebani, and Pethaniah, said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and praise."
I don't know about you, but those old names all sounded right to me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today, and we thank you that your mercies are new for us again today, that has allowed us to continue to be your people, and that gathers us even in this place this morning to worship you. And God, we seek you, and we need you, and we ask you to give us insight and knowledge of your word that we might become more like you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you don't have your Bibles open, I would encourage you to keep them open to Nehemiah chapter 9 with me. Last week's message that Brian shared was entitled, "Getting Right with God." I would suggest to you that last week's message was really an introduction to the next number of messages that you're going to hear here in the book of Nehemiah, which continues to tell us about how God's people got right with God. And I think it's a beautiful model for us to learn from and really to apply to our lives as well. The circumstances might be different, but the need to get right with God is not subject to only a few people. Because the fact is, as Christians, we all have tendencies to drift in our relationship with God. We all struggle with temptation and sin. And therefore, we all have the need to continue to deal with sin in our lives. Now, the question is, when a Christian expresses a desire to get their life turned around and to get right with God, what is necessary for this to actually happen? I think it's certainly a good question to ask, because merely verbalizing that desire or feeling that desire doesn't necessarily change anything at all. For example, I think many of us growing up went to summer camp, we went to a youth retreat, we went to a Bible conference, it may be a message that you even heard from this pulpit, and we were moved by that challenging message. I'm sure you can all think of an experience like that. And as a result of that, you made a decision to be more committed to the Lord. You were motivated in that moment to walk away from a particular sin that you've been in bondage to, only to find yourself a couple weeks later right back to exactly where you were before. Same struggles, same issues, the same, "I'm not living for the Lord, I'm not where I need to be, I know I need to do something about it." So what are we to do? Well, on September the 24th, according to the Jewish calendar, in 445 BC, which it refers to here in verse 1, The events are recorded for us here in Nehemiah 9 and following, and actually beginning in verse 8 about how chapter 8 in regard to how God's people are responding to God and getting right with God. And in particular, as we look at this passage, by dealing with sin in their life. As I began my studies earlier this week, my anticipation was that I was going to go through the entire chapter 9 this morning, which is generally the pattern that we've been doing throughout the book of Nehemiah, where we just preach through a chapter a week. For whatever reason, I just felt like we needed to put the brakes on today. So that we don't just see the forest, but that we actually stop and look at some of the trees in a little more detail. Because within the big picture of getting right with God, one of the most important areas, and yet one of the most challenging areas, is dealing with and confessing sin. Cleaning up the things in our life that have and perhaps still are hindering our relationship with God. Because that is what sin does. It messes everything up. It messes up my fellowship with God. It keeps me from being who God wants me to be. And this is not something that we just deal with a couple times a year or a few times in a lifetime. We are constantly fighting the sinful nature that we have, and therefore we are in constant need to deal with sin. Now, some people would say, well, isn't that depressing to realize that you're constantly having to deal with sin? And the answer would be yes, if there's no solution to sin. But as a Christian, the answer is no, because God's grace and mercy are greater than my sin. And because of who I am in Christ and the fact that I've been forgiven for my sin through Jesus, who took the penalty for that sin on the cross, I can now approach the throne of God with confidence, and I can approach the throne of God without condemnation, and I can approach the throne of God being cleansed from my sin. And so dealing with sin on a regular basis is not a depressing thing, it's actually a liberating thing. It begins with an awareness of sin. That's number one. Begins with an awareness of sin. So we need to ask this question. Why was there an awareness of sin with the Jewish people that we read about here? What happened? Why now? Why not another time? And what led to this awareness of sin? Well, I would suggest to you that what was happening in chapter 8 led to what is now happening in chapter 9. If you were here last week, you'll find as you read through chapter 8 that the Jewish people brought out the book of the law and they gave it to Ezra the priest and they said, read it to us. Read it to us. Turn back to chapter 8. Look at verse 3. Ezra read it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. Okay, and then jump down to verse 18. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. Okay, now go back to chapter 9 and look at verse 3. In the middle of what God is doing amongst his people and them dealing with sin, it says in verse 3, and they stood up in their place and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. Okay, so for 3 hours, they're reading the word of God. And for three more hours, they're confessing and worshiping God. Confessing sin and worshiping God. Man, that's a long time, don't you think? Now, the point I want to make here is not that I need to preach longer on Sunday mornings, which you may be greatly relieved about. The point to be made here is that our lives need to be saturated with the Word of God. You say, well, what is the connection between the Word of God and sin? Well, let's start by asking ourselves, what is sin? Sin literally means missing the mark. The question is, what is the mark? The mark, or the target, or the measuring stick, is the Word of God. And so if you are not under the preaching of God's Word, if you are not spending time reading and applying God's Word on a regular basis, you will become inevitably susceptible to wandering away from God, from being influenced from the voices of the culture, and eventually compromising your faith. You see, you will become numb to sin if you are not feeding yourself with the truths of God's Word. You will not have discernment regarding sin if you are not feeding yourself on the truths of God's Word. And in a matter of time, you will be participating in sin if you are not feeding yourself on God's Word. See, sin is an offense against God, and the only way we will identify or realize what those things are that are offensive is when the Holy Word of God is read and proclaimed and heard. When Ezra started reading from the scriptures in chapter 8, the people began to recognize just how far they had fallen and just how guilty they were from what God had told them. When you're in the Word, what you're doing is you're holding up the mirror of God's holy standard before you. You're shedding light on your own heart and the condition that it's actually in. You're exposing sin that is present in your life. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now, let me just make an observation about this verse. Though it's a metaphor, the idea of a sword piercing the heart is not a good feel moment. Everybody today wants good feel moments, but that's all they want is good feel moments. Certainly are passages in the Bible that are uplifting and encouraging and are motivating, and we desperately need those. But there are other passages that we also need to hear and read that are convicting and confronting and sobering. You see, it doesn't feel good to have your sin exposed. It doesn't feel good to deal with your sin. It doesn't. But we need our sin exposed, and we need to deal with our sin. That happens by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And that is why, frankly, we read the Scriptures every Sunday. And that is why, frankly, we've been committed to expositional preaching for years in this church. The presenting and the explaining of the whole counsel of God's Word. You see, because we trust that when God's Word is faithfully proclaimed and preached, that God's Word will powerfully change the lives of people. It's not the guy that's doing it up here. It's the Word. It's the Word that changes people. Our job is to simply be the messenger of what the Word already says. Now, sometimes that happens very quickly. People respond very quickly to what God's word says. Sometimes it takes a longer period of time, but God's word is at work in the lives of people. Psalm chapter 1, 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But in contrast, here it goes, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. I think one of the greatest memories I have of my dad, who was such a godly example to me growing up, was when I would get up in the morning and get ready to go to school, and I'd walk into the kitchen. My dad had already had breakfast. He was already gone off to work. And I would walk into the kitchen, and on the kitchen table, his Bible would be open. I didn't think much about that as a kid, you know. Didn't really mean a whole lot as a kid growing up. But man, to realize that my dad read the Word every day. The priority of getting up early enough to read the Word every single day. And then to know in hindsight what the Word of God actually did to his life, that's what produced in him the godly example for me. Do you delight in the law of the Lord? Let me ask you, how much time and what kind of a priority is it for you to read the Word? I ran across this poll, polls are polls, right? But sometimes they do reveal some things that might be helpful. This one said that according to this particular poll, 82% of Christian Americans only read their Bibles on Sundays while in church. I hope that's not true of us. But if that is the case, if that poll is accurate, then doesn't it seem rather obvious why many Christians really don't seem to be that much different than the rest of the culture? You see, the two go hand in hand. But the more you know the Scriptures, the more you will know God. And the more you know God, the more you will know His will. And the more that you know His will, the more you will see where you fall short of God and His will. Romans 3:20 says, "For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And so God's people who are living for the Lord and growing in their relationship with Him are at the same time growing increasingly aware of their sin, and there is a growing awareness of the depth of their depravity and in turn their need for God and His grace in their lives. Pastor and author James Montgomery Boyce put it this way: the first evidence of a true movement of the Holy Spirit is an awakened conscience leading to genuine sorrow for sin in God's people. Okay, and that takes us to point number two, and that is sorrow for sin. Sorrow over sin. And again, this started back in chapter 8, okay? So we're not into something new here. It just continues. But if you go back to chapter 8, you want to flip back there for a second and look at verse 9. It says, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.'" Why? "For all the people wept, and they, as they heard the words of the law." Okay, so they ask Ezra, read the word to us. Ezra's reading the word. He's doing it day after day. And as he's doing that, God's word starts to have a major impact on the hearts of the people. And they begin to weep as they see their own sin. But because that day was intended to be one of praise and thanksgiving, Nehemiah and Ezra said, time out here for a second. Okay, there's going to be a time for that. There's going to be a time for sorrow. But right now we need to obey the Lord with the Feast of Booths, which we talked about last week. But as soon as that feast was over, genuine sorrow takes place over sin. Okay, and that brings us now to chapter 9, verse 1, where it says, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. Okay, so now understand something here. This was not a planned event. Okay, there was no altar call for this to happen. Okay, this was a work that God was doing in their hearts, and they're responding to that. Now, you may wonder, what's the significance of this weird dressing attire and putting dust on their heads? Well, this was outwardly symbolic of an inward reality. They were feeling humiliated. They were feeling broken regarding their past behavior towards sin. So they put these garments on that were made of camel or goat hair, and they put dust on their heads. It was a sign of humility. It's a sign of sorrow over their sin. Do you find yourself being sorrowful over your sin? And when I say sorrow, I'm not talking about sorrowful over being caught in your sin and now you're embarrassed because of it. But I'm talking about seeing your sinfulness in light of God's holiness. And when one meets the other, you see it for what it is, and it grieves you, it humbles you, it breaks your heart to see your disobedience to God. James chapter 4, verse 8 and 9 says, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about dealing with sin. See, godly sorrow results in a heartfelt conviction that we have offended a holy God by our sin. And such a burning conviction then produces in our hearts a godly sorrow. And when you look upon Christ who was pierced for our sins, it grieves your heart. Next thing we see here is a separation from sin. Number 3. Verse 2, it says, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners. They separated themselves from all foreigners. See, you can't keep one foot in the world and keep the other foot in the kingdom of God and somehow think you can stay right with God. It doesn't work. That's why God warned Israel over and over and over again to be a separate people. He said, don't marry foreigners. He said, don't get caught up in the practices and accept the things that these ungodly nations are doing. It's going to pollute you. Leviticus 20, verse 26, God said, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. He's separating them out. He's calling them out. That's what holiness means, to be called out ones, to be separate ones, to be different. Okay, and this holiness or separation was not to be different for the sake of just being different. or to somehow draw attention to themselves. You know, hey, look at us, we're better than you guys. You know, that wasn't what that was about. No, separation was an act of submission to God. It was obedience to live holy lives that would then draw attention to God and His holiness. Boy, there's a lot that could be said here, but let me allow the scriptures to speak for themselves at this point. Listen to these passages. 1 Corinthians 15, 13, or 15 verses 33 and 34. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, obviously, we have to live in the world, but the scriptures say we're not to live of the world. We're not to live like the world. In other words, as a believer, our priorities are to look different. Our speech is to be different. Our morals and our ethics are to look different. Our character is to look different. How we treat one another is to look different. Our marriages are to look different. What we watch and how we're entertained should look different. How we handle suffering should look different. And yet, do we look different? Do the people around you, and we can apply this to to any context. Okay, so students in school, adults that are at work, families within our own neighborhoods. Do the people that you are around on a regular basis know that you're different? And I use that word different in the context of what we're just talking about here. Do they know that you're a Christian? Do they know that you don't do what everybody else does? Do they know that you are, that you're committed to exemplifying God and His Word? And not that all of these people around you are somehow impressed with you. Because in reality, they may be offended by you. Not that we're trying to offend them. But do they know you're different? If we're serious about our faith and being right with God, there has to be separation from sin. And if we're hanging out with the world to the point that we don't look much different from the world, then something's wrong. Church has to wake up. And maybe for some ties need to be broken once and for all. Some influences need to be let go of once and for all that are drawing us away from God and are ruining our testimony of who God really is. See, I told you these aren't feel-good moments, right? But they're important, aren't they? Leads to number four, which is now the repentance of sin. Verse 2. It says, they stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. This is perhaps the greatest challenge in dealing with our sin. Repenting of it. You see, repenting is not just an acknowledgement. Repenting is a change of mind. It leads to a change of heart, which then leads to a change in action. True repentance involves both turning from sin and turning to God. You can't have one without the other, actually. It's complete surrender to God. It is setting aside our pride and our arrogance that we somehow think we know what is best. It is throwing out any kind of rationalization or excuse regarding our sin, maybe because we're comparing ourselves to other people. It is a willingness to do whatever God wants me to do to get right with Him. That's true repentance. It's what godly sorrow leads to. And actually, you see what it looks like here in verse 4. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Benai, Sherebiah, Bani, Shenanai. How do I do, Bill? But look at what they did. They cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. See, I think one thing that's important for us to understand here is that getting right with God is not some kind of formula. Getting right with God is not some formal checklist. Okay, well, I did A, B, and C. I guess I'm okay now, right? It's not the way it works. Getting right with God comes down to a heart that cries out to God and cries out for God. I can't make you do that. That can't be manipulated. You have to come to that conclusion. You have to ask God to create in you a heart like this that cries out to him. It's a humble recognition that I have offended my God. It is a humble recognition that realizes that I can't win this battle without him, and that I need to come to full submission of his will so that I can again experience the fullness of his grace. Man, that's a good place to be. But you will never be right with the Lord until you are dealing with and repenting of sin in your life. It can't happen. It will not happen. You say, well, how often should I be confessing sin? Every time you sin. Which I, at least I'll be honest here, I would say that should be every day. I struggle with sin every day. And so we should be confessing sin on a regular basis. Don't let the dirty dishes accumulate. Because the longer you leave sin in your life, the greater the weight will be. The more you will lose your joy. The more ineffective your life will become as a servant of God. And the harder your heart will be toward future sin. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Option B looks way better than option A. To not prosper versus obtaining God's mercy. Spurgeon put it this way, repentance is the inseparable companion of faith. Okay, you can't grow in your faith unless there's regular repentance in your life. Now, let me just address one other thing here. Because some may think, well, if I'm a Christian, why do I need to continue asking God to forgive me if Jesus has already forgiven me on the cross of my past, present, and future sins? It's actually a good question. I find a lot of people struggle with this. Brian referred to this last week in a little different light, but the idea of being right with God judicially or positionally, and also to be right with God relationally, okay, or practically. Now, as it relates to positionally, to be forgiven and become a child of God is to recognize our sin before a holy God, and that my performance of trying to be holy will always fall short of God and his standards and who he is. But putting my faith in Christ's provision on the cross, who fully paid the price for my sin, is the only way for me to be reconciled to God and experience his forgiveness and eternal life. Okay, so I say all of that to say, if you're not a Christian, dealing with sin starts by putting your faith in Jesus Christ and beginning a newfound relationship with the living God and being forgiven of your past, present, and future sins by what Jesus did for you on the cross. Okay, now, practically speaking, for those of us that are believers, that are Christians here, I think we can all be honest and say we all still struggle with sin stuff, right? We all battle with that. Even though God has doing his sanctifying work in our lives, and he started doing that from the day we got saved, and we're making some progress. You know, sometimes it's two steps forward and a step back, but over a period of time, God's doing a work. We're becoming more godly. But like any relationship, when we sin against someone, okay, so let me just give an example here. If I sin against my wife, and she can give you plenty of examples of how I've done that, you don't have to go ask her after. But that sin, if I sin against my wife, that sin doesn't nullify my marriage with her. But it certainly does affect the health of my marriage. And so to be back in a healthy relationship and a healthy place with her, I need to seek her forgiveness for however I sinned against her. In the same way, as a believer, when I lose a battle to sin, that does not nullify my relationship to God. But it certainly does ruin my fellowship with God. Okay, something's not right. Okay, we all know it, we all feel it, we've all experienced it. It feels like there's this cloud between me and God. It feels like God can't hear me. It feels like things have drifted. It feels like things aren't right, however you want to describe it. But that's what sin does. And so for me to maintain a healthy, growing, vibrant relationship with God, I need to continually make things right with God by acknowledging and repenting of my sin. And I think you'll do that as you spend time in the Word of God on a regular basis, and you allow the Spirit of God to convict you of those things, and you act in obedience to them. Okay, so there's an awareness of sin, which leads to sorrow over sin, which then leads to separation from sin, which then leads to repentance over sin. One more point, very quickly, but it's an important point, and that is freedom from sin. Freedom from sin. Look at verse 5. Okay, and here we go again with the names. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Haddai, Shabaniah, and Pathahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." So what does that have to do with anything? Well, first of all, dealing with sin is necessary and really, really important for us as believers. But when we take care of business, when we've done that, when we've repented of our sin, there's a time we need to get back on our feet, we need to accept God's forgiveness, and we need to move on. Because sometimes the enemy likes to condemn us, okay? That's what Romans 8 is talks about. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but the enemy likes to condemn us and to keep us down because of sin that's taken place in our life, whether it's past sin, present sin, stuff that we're dealing with right now, whatever it may be, but he likes to keep us down. But we need to claim the promises of God that if we've repented of our sin, then God has forgiven us, we're in right relationship with him, it's time to get back up and get going. It's time to be confident that God has done what he's going to do and what he's promised to do in forgiving us and making us right with him again. That's what the Levites were reminding the people here. You've confessed your sin, you've repented of your sin, now it's time to stand up and bless the Lord. Let's go. See, when you get right with God, excuse me, and when you deal with your sin, it breathes life back into your soul. To the point that you just want to worship and praise God again. If you've got sin in your life, last thing you want to do is worship and praise God. When you've repented of your sin, now you want to now praise God. You want to thank Him for who He is and for all that He's done in your life. Ah, it's a good place to be. And we're going to see that unraveled throughout the rest of here in Nehemiah chapter 9. We'll look at that next week. Here's the point this morning. Don't leave sin in your life. Don't leave it. Don't leave it undone. Don't settle. Don't settle for it, that this is just the way it is. Don't compromise with it. Don't negotiate with it. Deal with it. We must deal with sin if we are going to experience spiritual revival in our relationship with God. I think it's the greatest need the church has today. Borrowing from James Montgomery Boyce as we close, he says, there can be no genuine forward moral progress for either a nation, and I would include the church, or an individual, without an acknowledgement of sorrow for and a true turning from sin. Let's pray. God, we humbly bow this morning after we have opened your word and read your word and heard your word. And God, it is my prayer that we would, as your people, become very aware of our own sin. That would lead us to sorrow over that sin, that would lead us to separation from that sin, and would lead us to repentance of that sin, which then leads us to freedom of that sin. God, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, convict us so that we can be free, that we can find the joy of the Lord again, that we can be a holy people as you called us to be. God, I pray that what you did in your people here in Nehemiah, that you would do with us. That you would do this with your church. That we would be awakened, Lord, to these realities so that we might bring honor and glory to you. And so, Lord, I don't know the hearts, I don't know the hearts of each one here this morning, but you do. And I pray that you would help us just to be honest and transparent with you about that. And that we would not just be highly motivated this morning to look different, but that we would take action. That our hearts would be broken, leading to true repentance. Lord, would your Spirit be diligently at work in each one of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.